Good morning. I'll ask you all to turn once more in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians and the second chapter. Our text again for this morning is verses 12 through 18. That's Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Now, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching." You've all heard the phrase, "Actions speak louder than words," or perhaps, "Do what I say and not what I do." But when someone says to do something as a moral command, and they do the opposite, or they don't do it at all, it's very difficult to follow that sort of individual. Life is full of good and bad examples. Some teachers, parents or guardians, siblings, even pastors set good examples. And some, maybe many, not so good. Well, there is one in Scripture who is the only perfect example, and that's Jesus Christ. I've often tried to imagine what it would have been like for those earliest disciples at sea when Christ came to them and he said, "Follow me." Well, the Bible says at once they dropped their nets and they followed him. But we know as we read the Gospels that they didn't know what they were getting into at first, yet they followed him. And later Jesus told them, "To follow me is to take up your cross." And that's exactly what history tells us some of them did. They literally took up their cross and they followed Jesus Christ. Christ was and is the perfect example. And the example of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the biblical message. From it flows our theology and our practice, because the example of Christ is the gospel. And Christ's example in the gospel is the Apostle Paul's premier concern in his letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. For those of you who may not know his story, Paul was once a persecutor of the church, but he was radically converted. And now, at the time of his writing, his life is wholly given over to one thing. That's the message of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. The gospel is the message that Paul preaches as an apostle, as a leader of the early church, but the gospel is also the message that every believer must be committed to. This is why, in the beginning of our letter today, Paul writes to the Philippians. He says they participate, or they're fellows in the gospel alongside Paul. What he actually means is that they are to come alongside him and be as committed to the advance of the gospel as he is. Later on in the first chapter, Paul actually tells the Philippians that they're to consider the gospel as their country and Christ as their king, and they're to live as citizens of the gospel. Now, commitment to the gospel for Paul is fundamentally about glorifying Jesus Christ. And Paul's commitment to glorifying Jesus Christ is so serious that he says even if he dies for it, it will be gain to him. Christ would be magnified even in his death. He says, "I'll die and I'll be with the Lord." And so he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the reason that Paul was so committed to this gospel, even to die, and the reason why we are to be so committed to this gospel, the reason why he tells the Philippians to be so committed to this gospel, is seen in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Right before our text this morning. This is Christ's great example, and it is the gospel. Christ, the one who deserves the obedience of all people everywhere, because he is God, became himself obedient to death on a cross. The eternal God took the form of a man and humbled himself in our behalf. And the Bible says there in verse 11 that he is Lord of all. It's for this reason that Paul writes, "Therefore." And in our text today, Paul indicates the response that believers should have. So, in light of the example of Christ, what should we do as Christians, as those who, like the disciples, followed Christ? Well, there's three things I'd like to consider this morning regarding our response to Christ's example. The first is that Christ's example demands obedience in unity. The second is that unity is a witness to the gospel. And the third is that obedience and unity is the sacrifice and service of faith. And we'll look at these as we go on. Well, the first is that Christ's example demands obedience and unity. You can look with me again at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Paul's desire, first and foremost, is that the Philippians obey as Christ obeyed. But what sort of obedience is Paul referring to? And we could say in general that the obedience in this instance refers to humility. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, Paul indicates that unity, or being together as believers, must come through considering the needs of others as more important than your own. In other words, unity comes through humility. Now, in calling the Philippians to be humble, he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ." Christ, who in verse 8 is the obedient one. So to be humble, you need to be like Christ, and that fundamentally means obeying. In obedience, he humbled himself to death. Therefore, the humility of Christ is defined as obedience. And so, in a general sense, when Paul says obey, he's calling the Philippians, and for us today, to be humble. But Paul is not just simply restating that command to them. And this is a relevant question for us, because when we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to obey? Or what does it mean to be in the will of God? Or what does it mean in this letter when Paul says that? We need an answer to that question. To be humble is a good start. And it's the main point of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. It's even in the Old Testament. In Micah 6, verse 8, which is the verse people often point to when they want to discover the will of God, it says, "He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" But we can say more about our text. What we should say is that the command to obey, based on the example of Christ, begins with a mindset of humility, which is the mind of Christ. So when the command we see to obey, it begins with how we regard ourselves and how we regard others and how we regard God. And this makes sense, because obedience is first and foremost a state of mind and a state of heart. When the Holy Spirit opens someone's eyes, you recognize who you are and you recognize who God is. And that begins in your mind and begins in your heart. But obedience for Paul and for us is more than just a state of mind. And it's here in our text that we have what may be a dilemma or an apparent problem. Because Paul goes on to use this phrase. He says, "In obedience, work out your salvation," or "work out your own salvation." It's how he is here defining obedience. The command to work out means to produce or to create. It's the same word that Paul uses when he writes in Romans, "The law produces wrath." Or later in Romans, that suffering produces or creates perseverance. But how can Paul possibly be commanding the Philippians to produce or create their own salvation? But the Bible teaches that we can't do that. That's the whole point. You can't create your own salvation. You can't produce your own salvation. Just earlier in Philippians 1:28, Paul wrote to them that their salvation is by God. In other words, it's not by them, nor is salvation by us. So is Paul now changing his tune? Is he changing his theology? Which is it? Does God save you, or do you save yourself? It only seems like a dilemma. I simply put, we know that Paul is not saying that the Philippians must somehow save themselves. Nor is the Bible saying that we must save ourselves or that you can save yourself. We know this because that's the exact opposite of the message of the New Testament and the message of Scripture. But if you're here today and you think that because you're in church, you'll be saved, and because you're a good person, you'll be saved, I'm sorry. But that's not how this all goes down. The Bible says that we are all of us condemned by sin. But the good news is that God does save. But God saves through faith alone and Christ alone. And this is important to what Paul is writing in our own text this morning. Let me illustrate. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Listen, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So, faith is accounted for righteousness. That's belief and trust in God. And Galatians 2:16, it's more explicit. Paul says, "A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." And hear this, Paul writes, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Your own works cannot save you. Paul's made that clear. So what does Paul mean then when he writes, "Work out your own salvation"? Now, the key is to recognize who Paul's writing to. The key is in our own text. He's writing to believers. He's commanding believers. You see, they are already saved. He isn't telling them they need to get saved by good works. But essentially, Paul is telling them, and the Scripture is telling us, in light of the salvation that you have, in light of all that Christ has done in saving you and setting an example for you, produce that in your lives among each other. It's a plural command. He's writing to a group of believers. Be humble as Christ was humble because he saved you, and live in unity. And so this command meets those of us here today who are believers with the same force. The command of obedience and the outworking of salvation is in this instance a command of unity and humility among believers. And it's a serious one. Now, we may look at ourselves at times and say, well, we're more or less unified here, aren't we? I would hope that if you're visiting with us this morning, you'll leave thinking, well, the people at Jarvis are a good people, and they love the Lord, and they love each other. Like, we're Canadians, we hold the door open, and we apologize for everything. But God looks at the heart. We can appear to be one thing, but in our hearts, we can be entirely another. Now, this doesn't just apply to what we do in this building, but within our families and with other Christians as well, and how we think and how we regard one another in our hearts. So you might hold the door open at church, but you go home and you slam it. But God sees that. Now, of course, we're not perfect at this. I'm not intending to present myself as perfect. I fail. And we depend on the grace of God. But we must take the command to obey seriously. Yes, grace alone and Christ alone and faith alone saves, but the command is still there to obey. And the reason why we need to take it seriously comes next. Look at what Paul writes. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." A fear and trembling. Some say this phrase should be translated softer than that, indicating not fear and trembling, but humility and respect. They say Paul is showing how seriously we need to regard one another with respect. And humility and respect are good. They're good things, but the language in our text is stronger than that. See, when we read the Apostle Paul, we need to recognize that his background, his theological background, comes from the Old Testament. Yes, he's in the first century, but Paul is a man who's steeped in the Scriptures of the Jews. In the Old Testament, this language of fear and awe referred to being in the presence of God. It's being awed at God's presence. Or it's the fear that other nations had at the people of God because God was with them in war. Fear and trembling, then, is the only right response for all of us because we're all in the presence of God. but especially for Christians who are aware that they are in the presence of God. I mean, if all people are in the presence of God, all must fear and reverence God. But there are those who don't know it, and they don't recognize it. And it is on us as Christians to share the message of the gospel to them so they can have a reverence for God. But for those who know God, who know the gospel, this is the command to work out your own salvation or live it out with fear and trembling. And the reason Paul makes explicit, look at verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, I mean, we have verses in our Bibles, and sometimes when you're preaching, you look at one passage and then weeks later you look at the next passage. But when the Philippians were reading this, there were no verses or chapters. They're reading the whole thing in one sitting. And there's a wider thought here in the second chapter. And this is Paul's logic. If Christ has humbled himself to death on the cross, and he has, that's in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. And if Christ is the Lord of all creation, and he is, and if God is the one who works in the lives of his people to help them follow the example of Christ, then the response of believers to this is as serious as it gets. And Paul uses this language, fear and trembling. Because when we don't take obedience seriously, and in this case, when we don't take humility and unity seriously, what we're saying with our actions is that we don't regard the example of Christ or the lordship of Christ or the work of God in us seriously. Now, we say we do, but as I said before, actions speak louder than words. And again, they're not easy to say. I'm not trying to come down hard, but we need to let the scripture speak. The command is serious, and we ought to take the example of Christ seriously. The mindset of humility and the sort of obedience that leads to unity is as serious as the gospel, because you can't separate the two, and Paul doesn't separate the two. And Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is one of the most prized passages in scripture about the gospel, this hymn to Christ. And right on the heels of that, Paul says the reason why he wrote that down to the Philippians is so they will be unified and so they'll be humble. That's what Paul is doing. The way of the world is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. These things disregard God and the gospel, and they damage our relationship with God's people because they put the self first. When you are after yourself and your own desires first and foremost, God takes a back seat. And later on in Scripture, in Hebrews, it says you trample the Son of God underfoot, profane his sacrifice. You take others and you put them out of the way because you see yourself as most important. And this is why unity is so important. It's not unity for the sake of unity. It's unity as the necessary outcome of being saved. We're sinners saved by grace. We're a family. The Bible says we were prisoners set free. So with fear and trembling before God because of who he is, Paul's saying we need to work at this among ourselves. Yet we're not without help. Paul writes, God's work in us. He's the one who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And God's work in us is a source of comfort. Because the point is, yes, it's fear and trembling, but we also rest on God because we can't do it ourselves. Just like you couldn't save yourself, you can't make yourself more holy. God does that. So it's this balance or this paradox between resting and striving, between fear and rest and trembling and hope. The great Baptist pastor and theologian Andrew Fuller understood this well when he wrote, "To live in the fear of God is the happiest life in the world." It's a hard balance to strike. We recognize earlier in Philippians, Paul said, God is the one who begins the work of salvation, and he continues it and he completes it. But we have a part to play, and this is the great mystery of being made more holy. We have a law to obey as Christians, yet we depend on God. So Christ's example, yes, demands obedience and unity, yet Christ's example also enables us to obey. Now, the second thing I want to look at from our text is that this unity is a witness to the gospel. Now, look with me at verses 14 to the beginning of verse 16. Paul writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." On verses 12 and 13, we see that there's a general command to be obedient in light of the example of Christ. And that obedience leads to unity. The mindset we're to have in all of that is fear and trembling. But that doesn't answer how we are to obey. We could think of a number of things to do in order to be more unified. But here Paul gives one specific command which defines what he means and also points to a larger picture. Paul says this, "Do everything without complaining and disputing." Now this is the only place in all of Paul's letters where he uses this word complaining or grumbling. However, this word appears in the Greek Old Testament in some very key places. In Exodus 16, when God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert, the Bible says this, "The Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert, and God heard their complaining." Now, they complained because they were hungry, apparently. They said they're hungry, they want food, and God gave them manna in the desert. And later, they complained that they were thirsty, and God gave them water from the rock. And many of you will no doubt be familiar with the Exodus narrative. I'm suggesting to you that Paul is using this term complaining in his letter with a very specific purpose that looks back to that story. You see, in the desert, they were actually hungry and thirsty, and God provided. Yet the book of Numbers says that God's anger burned against them for their complaining. Now, why was that? God's anger burned against them because in their complaining, this is what they said, "We want to go back to Egypt. It was better when we were slaves. Why did you lead us out here in the desert to die?" They wanted to be back in slavery. And that's why God burned with anger against them, because they didn't regard the deliverance of God as important. They were complaining. They wanted to be there. Now, this is important for our text, because Paul is drawing a contrast between how the people of God should live versus how the people of the world live. Now, complaining in Paul's context, we know, has to do with unity. Right? People complain because they feel that they don't have something they deserve, or they feel like they're getting something that they don't deserve, and people become annoyed or they become angry. Well, earlier in Paul's letter, he addresses this. He says, "Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others." Really, he's saying, don't be so concerned about your own rights, even if they're things you deserve, but be concerned first with the needs of others. Yet the Philippians are different than the people in the desert with Moses. You see, God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. They're on their way to the Promised Land, and they were hungry and they were thirsty. Yet in the New Testament, the deliverance from slavery is a spiritual one. See, God has delivered the unsaved from their bondage to sin and given them life. But this is the point. In giving them life, Christ has given himself to them. Now, the New Testament says something about the Exodus and the desert and Christ. It says, you know, Christ is the true manna in the desert. He's the bread of life. It says Christ is the true rock in the desert that was struck, out of which water flowed for the people of God. And Christ gives the water of life. Now, this is the point. You see, the Philippians had Christ. They had the deliverance from slavery. They're delivered from the bondage of sin, and so are you if you're in Christ, that you also have the bread of life. You have the water of life. You have Christ himself, the promise of eternal life. So the Philippians had received the full blessings of God in Christ. When Paul says, do everything without complaining and arguing, he's hearkening back to that story in the Old Testament. Those people who didn't get the full picture, they complained, but not you. You have Jesus Christ. You've been saved. He's given himself to you. So do all things without complaining or disputing. See, Christians should not live in this way with one another because they know the salvation of God. This is Paul's entire point in Philippians 2:1-5. He says, if you have any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, it says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And he goes on, essentially to be unified and to be humble. Well, we have those things in Christ, and we also have his example. Christ, who did not hold on to what he deserved, and he took on what he did not deserve. The Bible says there he said nothing. He was silent like a sheep before its shearers. This is the God of the universe becoming humble to death. He could have done something. He could have complained, but he didn't. And Paul is utilizing this to set the example. You see, when the Israelites complained, they wanted to be back in Egypt because they were comfortable there. God's anger burned against them for that. But what do you think that you say to God and to others when you complain? Because you don't get what you think is yours. Because you want your pound of flesh. You say, I want to be back in that sort of mindset that the world operates on. I want to get ahead. I want my pound of flesh. I want to do something wrong. I don't care if it's wrong. Now, sometimes we don't say that. Maybe in a moment of passion you say that. But how do you think when you start looking at yourself and you're filled with anger or bitterness or complaining? This is not the way of the gospel. I'm not saying it's easy. It's the hardest thing in the world. But Christ not only sets the example, he's given himself to us. Listen, only Christians can let the mind of Christ be in them. There are people who aren't Christians and they say, well, Christ was a good teacher. And look, he suffered, so I'm going to follow him. I think I can. No, you can't follow him unless you've been given new life. So Paul says to believers, let the mind of Christ be in you. I'm not saying it's easy, but as Christians, you can. That is available to you, to let the mind of Christ be in you. Now, there's a purpose to all this. And Paul writes, this is in order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Well, that Paul is referring to the Old Testament is even more clear now, because in the wilderness, this first generation of Israelites who were in the desert, they failed God. This is what Moses says about them. He says, they have corrupted themselves. They're not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Now, Paul applies that same language here, not to the people of God, but to the world. He says, the world is the perverse and crooked generation, but not you. As you live out the salvation you have in Christ, based on his example, you set yourself against the crooked and depraved world. And the contrast is like a light shining in the darkness or a star shining in the night sky. Now, we see people who unfortunately represent Christianity in the eyes of the world. People, churches splitting on the news or in the headlines, crime, litigation, hatred, bitterness, envy, rivalry. And self-professed Christians live this way. They live like the crooked and perverse world, and that's not the life of the gospel. You see, the way of the world may have an attraction to us, and it does, because the presence of sin is still among us and around us. We're set free from its power, but we're not away from its presence. As a Roman colony, the world around them and the mindset of the world around them mattered to them. It's basically the ancient version of the rat race, to get ahead at all costs. And Paul references that a number of times in his letter. It's called the race of honors. Well, the world may look good to some of you today, but Scripture uses this language to speak of the world. It's the analogy of darkness. And the people are blind and deaf. And it's so dark and they're so blind that they don't know what makes them stumble. One follows another, and both fall into the pit. In Ephesians, they are sleeping, and they can't wake up. But when the unbelievers enter a house of worship, or a Christian home, or a Christian church, or when they encounter a Christian, they ought to find themselves among the redeemed, in a world of light and life. It's the same light that John says has come into the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That is Jesus Christ. We are to the lost a bright city on a hill. To the sleeper, we're the watchmen who say, "Wake up, sleeper, that the light of Christ shine on you." And to the hungry and thirsty, we offer the bread and the water of life, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the blamelessness that sets us apart from the darkness around us, which is the salvation we already have in Christ, manifests itself or shows itself in unity and in humility and in peace. But it's only unity in the gospel. But Jesus says this in the Gospel of John in his farewell discourse. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word," which is us, if you're a believer here today, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." What sets us apart from the world in one sense in terms of how we live and shows the reality of the Godhead and the gospel and the love of God is our unity in Christ. Now, we have access to that as believers, yet the command still stands. We can't avoid the imperative language in Scripture. It's there. Are you harboring bitterness, envy, anger, or revenge in your heart? Do you quarrel with brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you put your rights before the needs of others? This is all we can say from Scripture. Be careful, lest your light dims and your witness diminishes. Now, you cannot lose what you have in Christ. It is impossible to lose what you have in Christ because God has given it to you. Yet you are called to live that out and to shine that, to use the language of Paul. You may not show it as you should. Now, we're not perfect, but we ought to strive to be better. Not to be more saved, but to honor God because of who He is and because of what He's done. Now, the means by which we do that is very, very important. And I don't want you to mishear me this morning. You may walk into an apostate church. They may be the nicest people on the planet. Okay? They may seem to be very unified. And it's not unity for the sake of unity. Actually, the Bible says that's not true unity. It's false. It's fake. The only way you can truly be unified is round about the gospel, the true gospel, the unchanged gospel. And this is how we know that, because Paul says you do this by holding fast to the word of life. When this word becomes your life, and not a watered-down version of this word, but the true gospel, your life will shine its light. And when the same word is all that matters to me, and when it's all that matters to you and to each other, guess what? We come closer together. It's not about you or me first. It's about the word and about God and who He is and what He's done. And so this unity that we have is a witness to the gospel. Now, the final point I'd like to make is this, that obedience and unity is the sacrifice and service of faith. And I want to focus on verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." You see, Paul sees his own life and his ministry and his obedience and his potential death as an offering to God alongside the offering of the Philippians. And their offering to God is called the sacrifice and the service of their faith. Now, again, this is imagery from the Old Testament where a drink offering was made alongside a sacrifice. And Paul says that he is the drink offering with their sacrifice. So this obedience that we've been talking about in humility and in unity are summed up here by Paul as the sacrifice and service of faith. There are people who say, "Oh, I love God, I just can't stand His people." I know sometimes people are not easy to get along with. I know that's true. I'm not saying that this is easy. That's why it's called a sacrifice. Right? Humility and unity are not pleasant. They're rarely pleasant. At least not for me. But this is our offering first to God. And when we make this offering to God, we come alongside every other believer and we present the offering together of humility and unity. I mean, that's exactly what Christians have been doing since the first century, when you meet together and you worship together. This is exactly what we do in church Sunday after Sunday. That's the point of coming together. We come together around the gospel to worship God for who He is and what He's done, and we do it as a body of believers. That's the whole point, to sum it up, of what Paul is saying here. And this is where the whole thing, it transcends the interpersonal. It transcends just you and me. Because as the gospel works out in our lives, and the day-to-day stuff, and the practical stuff, all of this needs to be done directed primarily towards God as worship. See, the glory of God is the whole point. If you miss that, and if we miss that, our unity will never last. Because if the glory of God is not the aim, then something else is. Perhaps a good reputation, a pleasing other people. Whatever it may be, it won't last long. It'll crumble because it's fake. It's false. It's a facade. Again, you could walk into different churches. You could walk into many different groups of people who seem to be unified. But the point is that true unity that is eternal, that's as strong as the love of God and the glory of God itself, is unity around the gospel. Just as nothing can separate you from the love of God, or nothing can separate believers from the love of God with each other. In verses 5 to 11 before our text, this is clear that this is not all about you and I. See, Philippians 2:11 doesn't end with us. It ends with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as Lord, He says, follow me. Be like me. Follow my example. Obey this command. Take up your cross. Honor me and worship me. Brothers and sisters, we need to have this balance of resting and striving. All right? He's saved. If you're saved, Christ has saved you. You can't lose that. But He calls you to another way. He calls you to follow Him, even to lose yourself. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will gain it. And we need to see the cross and hear the gospel. And with all the fear and trembling that we would have at the very foot of the cross, like that Roman centurion who fell on his knees, we need to do all things without complaining or disputing. But in unity, we hold fast to the gospel. This is why we meet together. Again, I'm not saying that you need to be perfect. The Lord knows I'm not perfect. But this is the point. We come to church, you come to church week after week or year after year. The whole point of the gospel is that you don't put yourself first. The fights in churches are some of the most horrendous things that believers go through in their lives. I've seen it happen. I've seen it in other churches. Churches split. It's a terrible thing, but listen, what this says to the world is, what unifies them? They're just like everybody else. And while that may not be true, I know that we make mistakes. What I'm saying is, if the gospel is first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds and how we see ourselves and how we see others, even when we make mistakes, even when we mess up, even when we have real conflicts, we can resolve those. We can be unified. Again, not for its own sake. The distinct Christian teaching is that all of this is directed towards God. All of this is in worship to God. The world has its own brand of togetherness and altruism. And today it's one thing, and yesterday it was a different thing, and tomorrow it's another thing. If you don't get with their program, then you don't actually belong. This stuff is fickle. They flip-flop. But this is the eternal gospel. It's the eternal word of God. And our unity matters because it is our offering to God. That's why when we read about the Lord's Supper, if you have a conflict with your brother or sister, you're not to take it. You're to go and make that right before you present your offering to God. That's why people die and why they've been sick, because they've taken the table of the Lord in an unholy manner. This is serious stuff. Again, it's not just serious because, oh, it's just about us, it's about you and I. No, it's serious because the whole point is, well, that you're not understanding the gospel. You can't take the supper of the Lord if you don't understand the gospel. So don't take it if you're quarreling with someone and if you're fighting with someone. But through the gospel, we can overcome those hurdles. not on our own, but in Christ. Now, I want to very briefly make some points of application. But before that, I do want to say, and I was speaking to a brother this morning who asked me what I was preaching on. I said Philippians, and he said, well, this is a joyful letter, and it's right, and I don't want to miss this verse. Here Paul writes, I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Yes, it's a sacrifice. It causes anxiety. Paul refers to that later in his letter when he says, don't be anxious about anything. But this ultimately is a great source of joy because we're together. Yes, it's hard, but we do this together. This is joy. We can rejoice with one another, right? It's not about grumbling and getting past something and saying, fine, we can agree to disagree and never look at each other again and never talk to each other again. No, this really works out in joy. And we ought to be a joyful people because we're saved. We need to be a happy people because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, very briefly, some by way of application. We first need to recognize what disunity is. And this is all really about unity in the gospel. Now, disunity is anything that prohibits unity. It can start small. It may be different for different people. And it can end up splitting a church or a home. Now, what I'm not referring to is the very minor and short confusions or miscommunications that often happen between people and they're forgotten by everyone. That happens all the time. What Paul is referring to, and what I'm referring to this morning, is conflict, is a mindset. Now, they may be small things, but they become bigger because of the attitude. Persistent patterns of interpersonal issues. Now, I trust that if you're in a situation like this, you know that. Perhaps you've been thinking of someone today as I've been preaching, or a situation. I'll let God convict you if that's the case. Now, recognizing disunity, you also need to recognize the root of that disunity. Because behind arguing and complaining, or worse, behind serious sins committed against one another, is the spirit of pride and domination and lack of forgiveness. Now, this is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the gospel. It goes both ways. This can look like self-pity. Pride can be self-pity. You may say, I can't be proud, I'm shy. That's not how it works. You can be proud. And pride can also be insensitivity and being rude and being arrogant. And these are conflicts that lead to visible and prolonged disunity. Now, we need to recognize the way forward. And the way forward is to properly understand the gospel. First, to re-recognize who you are before God. In other words, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the object of unity needs to be God. So the way forward is not to say, well, I just need to force myself to get over my issue with this person. The way forward is I need to look at God and look at myself and say, Lord, am I honoring you with all that I say and all that I do and all that I think? And that's step one. That is the foundation that enables you, Christ enables you to go and to work with that other person or in that situation that you may be in. And it takes two parties. This is why these things are preached, and people may be counseled one-on-one, but both parties need to be willing to do that, to humble themselves before the Lord. And ultimately, we need to recognize the solution, to make a resolution with others, but to do that by recognizing that God alone is the one who works in us to do and to will according to his good pleasure. See, Christ is not just an example. Christ is Lord. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his mind. And Christ's example speaks to us because God dwells in us. Now, without God, you have no hope of true unity because true unity is first with God through Christ. And God then works among us. Now, we ought to work hard to be those individuals who follow Christ. But we also need to rest, knowing that it's God alone who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. I can't give you the logical way the resting and the striving works out. All I can say is you need to tell yourself that you, because of what Christ has done for you, will do all you can for Christ. But you need to know that it's Christ alone who saved you. It's Christ alone who makes you holy. And many things will call for us to follow them. Sin crouches at the door, desiring to master you. But the world calls you to its way. But the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ says, follow me. And unlike the many failed and flawed authorities and leaders in our lives, Jesus can be followed because he sets the perfect example, he speaks the perfect commands, and he provides the perfect obedience to us, which is his own. Now, people will let you down. Pastors will let you down. Family members and friends in the church will let you down. And that's unfortunate. But we ought to recognize that who we follow is not family, who we follow is not a pastor, but we follow God and we follow Christ and we look to his word. And if we do that, we ought to trust that God will bring us together in worship to him as we honor him and glorify him, but also in this church here in Toronto, our light will shine. And when the people walk in, and you may be here this morning, they will recognize this is a different place. This is not a normal place because God is here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sins before you again, and I confess my sin. Oh Lord, I dare only speak because it's your word. But we recognize, Lord, that we fail. We also recognize, Lord, that it's your work alone and your grace alone in Christ. You have chosen us. You've called us to be your people, and you call us to follow you. Oh Father, we thank you that you've done this in Christ. You've given us the obedience. But Lord, we pray that you'd give us the strength to be obedient, that you'd teach us what it means to rest and to strive. Lord, that you'd help us in our witness, that we would offer a pure sacrifice of worship to you as we meet together, as we sing together, as we fellowship together. Lord, we ask that this church would be established as a beacon of light in the dark world, that people would come in and be saved, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, and that we would speak to them the full message of this new life. Oh, Father, we love you. We pray that we leave here today in all that we say and do, honoring you and glorifying you. In Christ's name, amen.